Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to the reading and also then to the preaching of God's word, let us once again bow before the Lord, asking for his help in this hour. O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon each one of us so that we might hear your word afresh this afternoon. That you would be pleased to make your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted from this pulpit, and that his gospel would be proclaimed through me, a poor, miserable sinner. I pray that you would teach us wonderful things in your law, for your word is truth. Therefore, O God, sanctify us in your truth. And so we look to you this hour, and that you would give us the bread from heaven, even as we look at this text in the book of Ruth. Would you change us, transform us? Would you make this word effectual in our hearts that we might receive it with meekness and then live it out in our lives before you, as you are worthy of all praise and honor? And so, God, would you meet us in this hour and fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might proclaim Christ. May I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, increase. We pray all these things for his glory and honor. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ruth, the second chapter. My text this afternoon is Ruth 2, verse 10, but rather than just reading that one verse, I would like to begin by reading from verse 1, and then I will conclude with verse 10, where we will be spending the bulk of our time this afternoon. So hear now the words of the living God from Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." And then verse 10, so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Amen. And thus reads the perfect, pure, and holy word of God. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. I want to draw your attention back to verse 10, which reads, so she being Ruth, fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, referring to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Now, one might ask, why preach a sermon on just one verse in the book of Ruth? I don't know about you, but maybe you've heard sermons where they will preach the whole book in one go, or they will preach a chapter at a time. And each of these have their place, don't get me wrong. But when it comes to the question of what should be preached, we all must be reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says these words, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And also Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. This text is no different. So from these texts, it is clear that there is much to be gleaned then from just this one verse in Ruth 2, verse 10, that is before us this afternoon, so that we might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So then, what exactly does the Holy Spirit want to teach us in Ruth 2:10? What is the main idea that is in this text? Well, you see, in Ruth 2:10, we will see how Ruth responds when she comes face to face with the grace of God in her life. As she encounters God's kindness to her in the person of Boaz, she cannot help but be deeply affected by it in the very heart of her soul. So as we get ready to examine this text, let me ask you this afternoon, how do you respond to God's graciousness towards you when you see it so clearly in your life? What is the proper way to respond biblically when we, like Ruth, contemplate all that God has done for us? And most importantly, how are we to respond when we peer into the gospel of grace that has saved us? Well, in Ruth 2:10, we're going to see this afternoon two proper responses to God's sovereign grace. Two proper responses to God's sovereign grace. But before we expound these two godly responses to God's sovereign grace, let me very briefly remind you of the overarching theme of the book of Ruth and its context. As I'm sure many of you are familiar with this book, but it's always good that we be reminded so that we can properly interpret our text as we are just jumping right into the middle of this book. So the background. The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges in Israel's history, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21, much like in our own day and age. But even in the midst of such national rebellion and covenantal unfaithfulness by the people of God, the Lord was still at work in the lives of his people, as he is still this day. Thus, the book of Ruth focuses then in on one specific family, and so one specific family who typologically points us forward to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one from the tribe of Judah, who would then move his redemptive plan forward in history, and we will learn then that plan through this family will come David, the great king of Israel. As David is the very last book of this. Or is the very last word of this book, who typologically points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. We also see that Jehovah provided a deliverer for Ruth in the form of Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. And so similarly, but in a far greater way, brothers and sisters, Christ is our kinsman redeemer that God has provided for his people. And so when we work our way through this book, we cannot help but see that it is saturated with God's sovereign grace, both in his work of providence and in his work in preserving the holy seed, just as he promised to do. His sovereign grace in this book, and you read it, it's on every page. It's behind every corner, and it's always at work behind the scenes. Matthew Henry says it best. He says this, "The design of this book is first to lead to providence, to show us how pervasive it is about all of our private concerns, and to teach us in them all to have an eye to acknowledging God in all of our ways and all of the events that concern us. And secondly, to lead us to Christ." In other words, what he is saying is the main theme of this book, brothers and sisters, is not found in the marriage of Boaz and of Ruth. Thus, it's not a dating manual for Christians today, but rather the main actor and character in this book is God himself. who is at work in the ordinary displays of his providence as he graciously and oftentimes powerfully preserves his people. And we will see here through the line of Naomi. As it pertains to the breakdown of the book, chapter 1 introduces the story and the people, namely a family who leaves the promised land for Moab in disobedience due to the famine in the land of Israel at the time. Elimelech and his two sons, who married Moabite women, die, which leaves three widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Ruth clings to Naomi, but Orpah follows, Ruth, however, clings to Naomi and follows her back to the land of Israel, while Orpah stays in Moab. Chapter 2 is the part of the story where Ruth meets Boaz in God's gracious providence, which we just read in the first 10 verses. And then chapter 3 is Naomi's plan and its unfolding to have Boaz be the kinsman redeemer according to the law of Moses, if that was to be God's will. And we see in this text that it certainly was. And then chapter 4 is the wedding of Ruth and Boaz, which links then Naomi's line and tree to David, the great king of Israel. The rest of that family tree is picked up by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, in the first chapter of his Gospels. Boaz and Ruth are mentioned by name by the Holy Spirit. And much more could be said, but I think that gives us a foundation then into diving into Ruth 2:10. So that brings us back to our text that focuses in on Ruth and specifically her response to God's grace toward her, seen in his providence. So our first point this afternoon is found in the first half of verse 10. The proper response to God's sovereign grace is, first, there is a true sense of humility. There is a true sense of humility. Look at the first half of verse 10 with me. It reads, "So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground." Here we see very clearly the visible response of Ruth. Ruth is deeply touched by the kindness that Boaz has extended to her, so much so that she cannot be but anything but utterly humbled before him and ultimately before the Lord. Look at all the grace that she has experienced by the hand of the Lord, even as we read in this text. First, the Lord led her to Boaz's field. Did he not? Out of all the fields she could have gone to glean from, the Lord brought her to Boaz's field. Verse 3 says she just so happened to come to Boaz, which this is the author's way of saying it was not just happenstance at all, that it was God himself who had directed her path to Boaz's field. Secondly, Boaz notices Ruth in verse 5. Not only is she a woman on one hand, but she is a Moabitess, who were the hated enemies. The Moabites were the hated enemies of the people of Israel. She was also poor. She was destitute and a widow. Yet, amazingly, she still draws the attention of Boaz. And then thirdly, in verses 8 through 9, Boaz speaks to Ruth and tells her to stay in his field, to stay with his maidens, whereas normally she would be treated as a second-class citizen. He has also verbally expressed to the young men who are under his charge to not lay a single hand on her. And then when she gets thirsty after gleaning and gathering the leftover grain, he tells her to get water from his cistern, which was good, clean water, as Boaz was a very wealthy man. So as Ruth considers and takes in all of Boaz's kindness shown to her, the text says that she is brought to her knees, literally. In other words, the outer display of bowing herself down to the ground signifies what has taken place within her very heart. That she has been humbled in the deepest sense of the term. There is no insincerity in this action. And in Scripture, the same phrase is found in our text, falling on one's face alongside of bowing down to the ground. In the original language is used often in the Old Testament to denote a person's understanding that they do not in any way deserve the favor that has been granted to them. One vivid example is one that Pastor Steve brought up in 2 Samuel chapter 9 with Mephibosheth, when David extended grace toward Jonathan's son Mephibosheth and his whole house. Verse 6 says, "He, being Mephibosheth, fell on his face and did reverence. And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" This is true humility exemplified, true humility manifested. The one overcome with this Christian virtue recognizes that he or she is an unworthy recipient of any good that comes their way by the hand of Jehovah. Thus, we see here a window in what ought to be your response, what ought to be my response to God's kindness towards us. Ruth, you see, did nothing to earn Boaz's favor, and she recognized that. And at the same, and it is the same for us, brothers and sisters, you and I have done and could never do anything to deserve God's grace and favor towards us, for our merits are as dung in his sight. Are we not then that dead dog that Mephibosheth spoke of? When we contemplate all the grace that God has shown us in his gracious dealings with us in our lives, and ultimately as we think upon his grace towards us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father has been so infinitely kind to us, looking upon our lowly and our pitiful estate and providing for us the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are recipients of eternal life through our union with him by faith. It's amazing, and it should humble us. Friends, then let us then, as we peer into this, as we read of this, as we are reminded of it constantly, let us not be complacent. Let us not be static or hard-hearted when we peer into the gospel of grace as we encounter it in the scriptures. Time and time again, that it should never become old to us when we hear of that glorious story of salvation that is ours. If we're not driven to humility by God's grace in his providence or in his salvation towards us that he has extended to us, then something, my friends, is dreadfully wrong. Something is dreadfully wrong. For example, how can I preach Christ crucified for sinners if I am first not humbled by it? Or on the other hand, how can you experience the wonders of God's grace if it doesn't humble you? You will never be in awe of God's grace if you are not humbled by it, if you are proud or feel entitled to it, or it becomes just something that God owes you. But you see, he doesn't owe us anything. Either we have a distorted view of his grace towards us in our hearts, or we've become cold to it. And the only solution then for us when we are in this state is to beg the Lord to forgive us, to repent of our sins, our sinful pride, and beg him to reveal to us more clearly the depths of our own worthiness, to see our sin for what it truly is. Only then will we be able to take in the grace of God, when we are aware that our merits before him are dung, and that God owes us nothing yet. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, he lavishes it upon us. So we learn from Ruth in this text that our gratitude for God's grace will only increase when we receive his grace humbly. For that is the only way that it can be received, with an open hand, when our hearts are bowed down before God, prostrate, understanding that we do not in any way deserve his grace. This is how the Christian is to respond to God's sovereign grace. There is a true sense of humility. So now that we've looked at the first response to God's sovereign grace, there's also a second response that complements the first. That when the first response is there, then the second will follow alongside it, and it's this: a true sense of wonder. There is a true sense of wonder. Look at the second half of Ruth's response to Boaz. Listen closely to her words. She says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should look upon me or take notice of me, since I am a stranger?" Ruth is perplexed. She is absolutely dumbfounded. She can't quite wrap her head around Boaz's compassion towards her, his kindness, his courtesy, and that he has extended toward her. This is seen in the first few words of her question: "Why have I found grace in your eyes?" That word favor can be rightly translated grace. Why have I found grace in your eyes? She then proceeds to give the reason why she doesn't understand. You could see it in the text. And it is that because Boaz has acknowledged her, despite of the fact that she is a stranger. Boaz was fully aware of Ruth's nationality and her story, as we learn from her response to her in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And then in verse 14, he goes on and tells of how he has heard of her. Now, let me ask you this question. Why would Boaz be so kind to Ruth, knowing that she was a Gentile? Well, if you remember from Matthew chapter 1, who does Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say that Boaz's mother was? Do you know? It's Rahab. Rahab, the Gentile prostitute who came to a saving knowledge of God and became part of God's covenant people by faith. Did you know that? Boaz's mother was a foreigner, a Gentile, a Canaanite prostitute. Thus, it would not be a stretch to say that Rahab taught Boaz from a very young age of God's graciousness towards her as an individual and toward her whole family as a whole. However, Ruth has no idea of this, since she didn't know Boaz until just now in our text. So because of the kind words and actions of Boaz, Ruth has nothing to say to Boaz, but why? Why me? Why would you do such a thing for me? Do you know who I am? In Psalm 144, verse 3, David uses similar words and says to the Lord, "Lord, what is man that you would take knowledge of him?" Do you hear the comparison? "Or the son of man that you are mindful of him." This is the proper way to respond to God's grace, and this ought to serve as an example for us and cause us to respond in the exact same way, with hearts that are overcome with awe and invoke words such as, "God, knowing my sin, knowing who I am by nature, all the times that I have stumbled and fallen and done wickedly in your eyes, why do you continue to be so kind to me, a sinner?" Brothers and sisters, there has got to be a sense of amazement when the Lord extends his favor towards you, whether that be in the ordinary displays of his providence throughout your day, and even more importantly, in the greatest display of his sovereign grace set forth to us in the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Ruth could not comprehend why Boaz was so gracious to her, who would later in the story become her kinsman redeemer, then how much more should you and I be filled with wonder at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not just gracious to us. What does the New Testament say? That he is full of grace. Charis, it's the same Greek word equivalent to the Hebrew word used here. Christ is full of grace. He has given us grace upon grace, as the Apostle John says in chapter 1 of his gospel. And may I remind you, Christian, that like Ruth, you too once were a stranger in God's eyes. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are still a stranger, that this is your estate, you are estranged, you are a foreigner to God. You and I, people of God, were God's enemies, us, children of wrath by nature, until the gospel came to us in pure power, and we were miraculously regenerated by the work of his Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul speaks of our estate before Christ, and listen to it. It reads, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, when without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why would Christ die for such a one as me ought to be our response. That's how we are to react to those words Why, when I was in such a pitiful estate, an enemy of God, and I hated God, did he lavish his grace upon me and regenerate my heart and draw me to the Savior? And now I have hope. Now I am among his people. Now I am no longer a stranger, but a son, as we have just heard in the morning sermon. We will never on this side of heaven truly be able to fully comprehend the love of Christ for us. And it is for that reason that Christ is to be praised, that God the Father is to be praised. How wonderful it is that God takes those who were his enemies and extends his grace to them by opening up their eyes to the gospel and granting them the gift of faith and repentance. And I want to ask each of you this morning, do you know of that grace personally? Not that you can recite it and give all the right answers, but do you know in the bosom of your soul of this grace, this gift that God has given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work? Do you know? Have you ever repented and put your faith in Christ? You see, our God, brothers and sisters, he turns his enemies into friends. He turns Saul's into Paul's. He turns tax collectors into disciples. He turns strangers into sons and daughters of the King. When we think upon this amazing work of grace that God has accomplished through the person and work of his Son, it must always be wondrous to us. We must never lose sight of that amazement and that awe. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this true sense of wonder for us in Romans, the 11th chapter. Having have just written of the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace, he then launches forth into a doxology that shows this same attitude that we see from Ruth in our text. What does Paul say? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. I can't wrap my head around this gospel message. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this, there is a mysterious element to God's plan of redemption that Paul does not even have the words to express. But rather, he bursts forth into worship. God's grace is, in the gospel, is like a never-ending tunnel. One can never come to the end of it in this life. You will never exhaust it. You will always be searching it and learning more of it and being amazed by it as we grow in sanctification. Therefore, the question then comes to all of us in this room. Are you still amazed that God took notice of you when you were afar off from him? Has that honeymoon left? Have you lost your first love? That Christ came to save those who were lost, who were strangers, who were foreigners, those who were destined to hell for all of the sins that we have ever committed against an infinitely holy and righteous God. Brothers and sisters, that was us. Every single one of us are born into that estate. And you see, God could have justly and righteously withheld his grace from us so that we would receive the due penalty for all of our sins, an eternity in hell, both body and soul forever. But God, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the gospel message. So then, with God's help, let us never lose this sense of wonder for God's incomprehensible grace that he has showed forth to us in the message of the gospel. And not only does God show us grace eternally, but he continues to be gracious to us even in this very day. Gracious to us individually, to our families, to our churches. Does he not? Have you seen his grace even this week, in the past months, even during this time of pandemic and where this society and this world seems to be crumbling before us? Have you seen tokens and pictures of his grace? It's not that they're not there. Your eyes may have been blinded. and shut toward them. They're all around us. Think back upon all that God has done for us this year towards your family, or to a specific work that God accomplished far more than you could have ever thought that he could have done. This is what our God continues to do. The God of the book of Ruth is our God today, even as the new covenant people of God. He continues to pour out his blessings to us as his people. Though we are small, though we are insignificant, that we are like that dead dog, as Mephibosheth recognized, as Ruth recognized, when we think upon all the things that God has done for us, how could it not drive us to a sense of wonder toward him? So therefore, let us learn from the example of Ruth and how we ought to respond to God's grace with a heartfelt adoration for the favor that he has bestowed upon us. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 107:31, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works toward the children of men." That's the refrain in that psalm that is said over and over again. And so as we wrap up our time examining this one verse in the book of Ruth, we have seen a beautiful picture of Ruth's godliness in her response to the grace that was given to her from Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, who was God's means to provide for her and Naomi. First came a true sense of humility, and then shortly after that, a true sense of wonder. They go together. You can't have one without the other, as we see they're intrinsically connected in this text. And so it is these Christian graces, brothers and sisters, that are pleasing to the Lord. This is how we are to respond to God's grace when we come face to face with it in our daily lives. And the cure, as always, friends, when we fall short of these glorious virtues, because we do, we are not as humble as we ought to be. We are not as enraptured by God's grace as we ought to be. And so the cure for us, as always, is to run to Christ. Run to him, cling to him tightly, commune with him, beg him, and repent of your sins, and ask him to open up your eyes and heart to see God's grace as it is towards us as his people, unmerited, undeserved, and freely offered to us in the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit from this text would have us respond as Ruth did in all of our various encounters with God's grace, so that we can experience the grace of God in a fresh way, and that we would be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity even now as we, as God's people, gather around his table to respond to what God has done on the cross for sinners. And so I wonder, are you humbled by God's grace as you look at this sacrament, as you partake of these elements, as you take it into your mouth and it goes down into your system? Are you humbled of what God has done for you as a sinner? And so you need to come humbly to this table. And I want to warn you, if you do not come humbly and in awe of what God has done, I would warn you to stay away from this table. For this table will only be condemnation to you. Not eternal condemnation, but serious, serious problems. And so we'll come to you. And so are you humbled? And I would invite, if you've never come to this table, maybe you've seen us gather, you know, every other week, and you say, why can't I be a part of this? I want to say that Christ invites you to this table. It is his table. And so have you trusted in Christ? It is only for those who have professed their faith in Christ and who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. So I want to implore you today to be reconciled to God and to come to this table and partake of the grace that is in it, and to be humbled by it. For we are to examine ourselves, and we must receive it. And how could we not receive what Christ has done for us? All of our sins. We take of that bread, and we think of it that it's Christ's perfect life on our account, that he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. So come to Jesus for life. As you take of that bread, he is our bread of life. And then when you drink of that cup, drink it knowing that you get to drink his cup and not the cup of God's wrath, which Christ drank in full for all of his people. And so that's how we must respond. Even as we come to this table, respond to God's grace towards us with a true sense of humility and with a true sense of wonder for all that God has done for us. So then, beloved, let us in this upcoming week, as we carry out our duties and go to work and spend time with our families and whatever God has called for us to do this week, let us do so and respond to God's grace with a spirit of humility, the spirit of wonder for all that God has done for us in the past, what he's doing for us even in the present, that he is with us, and that he will do what he will do for us in the future, all for his glory and honor. Let us pray.